Before I give you the question, just a couple of things I want to remind you, add to. Last week after the service, we had a working lunch with Altissic. There's 30-plus people who stayed, and we're going to have another working lunch next Sunday after church. Bring some sandwiches to share. There'll be some extra coffee. And if you weren't there but would like to be in on that, there's a handout on the Connections desk. It's called Excerpts from Soul Whisperer by Gary Comer. It's some reading the page that I want you to look at, and there's some questions that we're thinking about in light of what Compassion Ministries will look like here at the church. So if you want to be a part of that, pick that up if you haven't, or if you have some questions, you can talk to me about that. Regarding Colombia, some people have come and seen me, and others have said, hey, tell us a little bit more, and so I'll do that if you're thinking about it. When we go to Colombia, the practice has been to have away and home members. And so you may be thinking, well, I don't know if I could go to Colombia, but I'd be interested in helping the team who's going to get ready for that. That's an option. So home members, they go through the study with us, both of the mission book, the Bible study, they pray with us. There will be some fundraising we'll have to do. They can be a part of that when we're away. They're our voice. They keep you well informed of what's going on. We plan every day. We post on a blog so that people who are praying have up-to-date information of what we're facing. And that's been very, very important, because where we're heading to is in Sabaneta. It's not only a Roman Catholic stronghold, but it's also an occult stronghold. And so prayer is very, very important. We've never had difficulties, and I believe that's because people have been praying for us as we're there. So there's the home and away team members. The preparation process, it starts in September, and we spend those four and a half months together meeting on a weekly basis. The team decides when, but we plan on spending an hour and a half together. The reason that's so important is that when we arrive, we are a team, not a bunch of individuals who've shown up in another country. We're a team. And the other aspect is that the team who goes is well prepared. So you know exactly what it is that you've come to do, how to do it, when to do it. And then when the unexpected comes, because that just happens when you're traveling, the team is able to deal with that in a most efficient and effective way. If you have questions about going, please, you can speak to me after the service, or you want to go out for coffee, just get a hold of me and say, hey, can we meet and we talk about that. So far, I have received 3 applications from here. There are 2 other individuals. One of them is me, which brings it to 5. So if you're thinking of wanting to go, please let me know about that and get your application in. So I think I've covered that. Here is the question, or let me set up the question. There are many things in life that requires to take a risk. Do you remember when you left home for the first time? Now, some of you might have been so excited you couldn't wait to get out, but there's something unnerving about heading out on your own. Or when you ask somebody out on a date, and I'm not assuming that it was just the guys who do that. I mean, because we're in a different era now. Girls ask guys out on dates as well. But you remember when you did that, how nervous, risky it was. Going to university or college, getting married. I've yet to see a bride and a groom who aren't sweating buckets when they stand up front, right? They're just so nervous. Or moving to a new town, having kids, starting a new job, retiring. Everything about life that carries risk. So here's my question for you. While you go to get a coffee and chat with each other, what's the most risky thing you've ever done? And why did you take such a risk? So share that with one another, the most risky thing you've ever done. And you know what? If you're not a thrill seeker, and you know, if drinking McDonald's coffee is the riskiest thing that you've done, that's okay to share that. It's just the idea of getting our minds around the fact that life carries risk. So help yourself to the coffee. I'll give you about 5-6 minutes and then do the countdown, and then we'll take some feedback of riskiest thing you've done and why did you take such a risk. So tell me, somebody want to share what's the most riskiest thing you've ever done and why did you do it? Trev, what do you got? What is it?
I was born.
You were born. Okay. Now that's interesting, Jeff, because I think that's one thing. Why? Okay. you're in good company, because the writer of Ecclesiastes raised the same question as did Job. You know, why was I born? So it's, all right, anybody else? Riskiest thing you've done and why? Okay, at the back there. Karen, and then Ron. That's great. Thank you. So we're glad you're here, too. And if you haven't met Karen, you want to.
Yeah.
Right? Because she's just new here. Ron, what were you going to say?
Oh, I was just reminded, going into business for myself.
Going into business for yourself. So why did you do that?
Couldn't work for the company anymore.
Okay. Okay. There's good reasons sometimes we can't work for the man anymore. Harold. You married your wife. Sorry? Harold? I'm missing that, Harold. You got to speak up. I'm sorry.
She wants to speak to the issue.
Oh! Okay, Geraldine. Why did you do that?
Because the Lord took us up there.
Okay. Okay. That helps too. Yeah. Awesome. Yes, Karen. That's why you were doing it. Yes. Yes.
I do believe that it's working. It's over a year now, but my son actually asked me to pray for him last week.
That's good. That's great. Thank you, Karen. Anyone else? Yes, Cynthia. Wow. See, life is full of risks. And you all know this, but let me state it anyway. You can't be in a relationship without risk. You just can't. And the one another verses that we're going to look at today speak of the vulnerabilities that come when we set out to follow Jesus and come into relationship with him, but with the rest of those who are also following Jesus. There's five vulnerabilities that we're going to look at. We're going to look at two today and the other three next week. But the first two, we'll put the one up here, is from it is from Colossians 3:16. And it says there, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." That's the first one. The second one is comes from Ephesians, and it says there, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Those are the ones, two, that we're going to look at today. Then we'll go to the next slide, so you're just aware of for next week, there's another three that we're going to look at, and they are connected to them. So the first one comes up from James 5:16. "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." The second one that comes up is from Ephesians 4:32. "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." And the last one comes from 1 Peter 4:8. "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." So those three we will look at next week. But today we want to deal with the two. The first one comes from Colossians 3:16 and then from Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Now the first phrase of Colossians 3:16, it's up there. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Okay, that's as it starts out there. And we're reminded, no matter where we are in our life journey, as we follow Jesus. So you might be at the beginning, you might be well into the middle, you might be at the end. This applies regardless. When you set out to follow Jesus, we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Now what I find significant is that it doesn't say let the words of the Bible dwell in you richly. And I ask myself the question, why is that? Why did he make the point of saying, let the words of Christ dwell in you? I believe it has to do with this. Jesus was the most effective communicator ever. The words he spoke were truth and life. We see and learn from Jesus, but also from the pages of the Old Testament, that our God is a communicating God. And we have in his book, this book, his words. And the emphasis is meant to us to remind, to move it away from the impersonal, the Bible, to the person who spoke it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. He has spoken it to us. This, to me, is the game changer. It changes everything. We live in this current time. There are many who are questioning the authority and the authenticity of the Bible. And I find it intriguing how relentless they are in seeking to erode or to plant seeds of doubt in people's mind that the Bible is not reliable or authoritative. But this book records for us the words of our God who communicates verbally. I want to just mention a few things at this particular week, and I may try to add others because I want you to be aware of stuff like this. Did you may not or you may realize that God spoke to and through 40 different human authors. So 40 different individuals were involved in receiving from God words to put down to paper and send to someone or give to someone. And those different human authors, look at the variety of people that they were in terms of their background, their social standing, their culture. They were kings, scholars, poets, fishermen, farmers, physicians, and philosophers. Now, keep this, and we're going to put a bunch of pieces side by side. The 66 books of the Bible were written over a 1,600-year span. You may or may not know that, but that's a remarkable span of time for the composition of what we have here. The 66 books were also written in palaces and prisons in large cities. They were written on deserted islands and in barren deserts. And there are a variety of styles of literature. So in this one book, you have history, biography, poetry, philosophy, ethics, and prophecy. Remarkable. You know, you go to say, well, what genre is the Bible in? History, biography, poetry, philosophy, ethics, and prophecy. Now, can you imagine, before I do that, there's two other things I want to tell you. The Bible was written in, we'll go to the next slide, gang. The Bible was written in three different languages. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And in addition, it was written on three different continents: Africa, the Middle East, and Europe. So try to picture this, that starting in 400 AD, someone began to write a book. And over the next 1,600 years, they passed it to 40 different people who added to the book. And in addition, they wrote it in three languages and three different continents. Can you imagine what it would read like if it was in the stores today? The remarkable thing about the Bible is the fact of these few little details that of the diversity in which it was composed, that it tells one story. And so I want to give some of these tools to you that when you hear this, well, the Bible's not reliable, you have something to respond back to. Now, the other thing that comes that's important when we think of the Word of Christ is the manuscript evidence of the Scriptures is absolutely astounding. Norman Geisler, he wrote in Christian Apologetics, there are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts containing all or part of the New Testament. This is what those who would challenge the Bible, they go after to say, the Bible's full of mistakes. So I want to say to you, well, you go, why is that such a big deal? How many manuscripts do you think exist concerning Julius Caesar's life? Does anyone want to take a guess? How many manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, exist? 10. You're right. 10. Okay? I'd like to hear the teacher in an English class who's quoting authoritatively about Julius Caesar, what he says about the minuscule evidence relating to manuscripts that are out there about that document. What about the histories of ancient Greek and Rome? Guess how many exist? 200. Many people will quote from Homer's Iliad. Do you know how many manuscripts exist? Ancient manuscripts, to be able to say, well, we know that we have a reliable story of this. 643. The Bible has 5,000 manuscripts containing all or part of the New Testament. And when you do the work of comparing more recent manuscripts to more ancient manuscripts, you will find that the variants, and variants are, there's differences, are minuscule. Because the people who recorded them, not only do you have a human component, you have a supernatural component, and you will see variants that are so tiny, like Ava, very, very small, and stands up to far greater scrutiny than any other ancient documents that are referenced and quoted to. So that's enough to be able to give to you an understanding that the Word of Christ, which is to dwell in us richly, we have a reliable word from our God that He has spoken to us, that we might know what He thinks about concerning a wide range of things. Now, I appreciate that it says here it is the Word of Christ, and this emphasis that it's to make its home in us. The word means to dwell, to habitate. And so in other words, it's like when we set out to follow Jesus, we open the door of our life and we welcome Jesus and His Word to come in and to make its home in us. Now, my grandchildren are going to be coming in another month. When our grandchildren come, they don't just live in one part of the house. They live in every part of the house. The evidence of them is everywhere, from the top floor to the bottom floor, not sure about the crawl space to the outside, you know, in the backyard and the front yard. Why? Because when they come, they dwell there richly. And the idea of the Word of Christ making its home in us, that it's in every part of who we are. Now, what's interesting in Colossians 3:16 is that the wording says to us, let the Word of Christ. In other words, this is something you and I do. It's not something God does for us. You and I make the decision, the choice. We put in the effort to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. And that means that Christ's Word is to saturate our lives. It's to flow into in order that it might spill out of us. And I'm sorry, folks, 2 minutes a day won't do it. If the Word of Christ is to dwell in you richly, that gives you a sense that that Word has got to spend time in your mind and in your heart as you read it and think upon it and allow the Spirit to use it. Now, there are three activities that come out of letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, and you will see them here. It says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalm, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart. Now, this singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in heart is going to show up in the verse we're going to consider in the context, so we'll leave that one aside until the next verse. But this idea of teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, we want to consider. Now, they go hand in hand, teaching and admonishing, not only here in chapter 3, verse 16, but also in chapter 1, verse 28. And here the order is just reversed. It says this, Colossians 1, 28. We proclaim him, referring to Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. It's almost the same identical phrase, except it's flipped. Here it's admonishing and teaching, Colossians 1, 28, 3:16 is teaching and admonishing. The two go hand in hand. Now, to teach is to instruct with the goal of imparting knowledge or skill, and to admonish means to warn. And this is why it caught me, because I thought, this is not one that we necessarily, it's not a word we use regularly, you know, I admonish you. Whoever uses that kind of language, but it also, you can see the vulnerability, teaching and warning do make us vulnerable, both when we do it and when we receive it. So it's the Word of Christ that's at the heart of the teaching and the admonishing we do. So you can't separate. It's not like we say, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, period. It goes, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as. And so it's the Word of Christ that's influencing the teaching we do and the warning that we give to one another. Now, before we answer the question why we're supposed to warn and what we're supposed to warn each other about, there is a qualifying phrase that links back to the Word of Christ, and it's this, do it with all wisdom. And that's very important, with all wisdom. In other words, what it's stressing to us, it's not about us giving our opinions to one another when we admonish one another. It's not saying, well, you know, this is what I would do if I were you. No, that's not, because it says, with all wisdom. And we come to understand that this wisdom that's being referred to is connected back to the Word of Christ. And so it's our own time in letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly that brings us to the place where we actually have a wisdom with which we teach and admonish one another. Now, like I said, we don't use this word in our day-to-day conversations, but we regularly admonish. If you have children, you know, it was funny because I'm watching my son on, we're on FaceTime, and he's outside, and their little girl is, you know, playing in the front yard, and there's a street there, and I'm going, how's that going? And he said, no, it's pretty good. And they said, Lucy, no, that's too far. What was he doing? He was admonishing her. So while we don't use the word, we do the word itself admonish a lot, we do speak warning. And you do that not only when your kids are small, you do it when they're teenagers, right? You speak to them because you see your teenager heading down a path that you've been before, and you know exactly where it's going to take itself, and you have to find the way to admonish them, to warn them. You do the same thing when your children are adults, except you have to do it far more subtly, just because they won't receive it, right? But we do that all the time. And the Bible also is full of admonishments or warnings. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 4, I want to show you three to see that this is a regular practice. In chapter 2, in verse 4, it says this, I tell you this, that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. What's that? It's a warning. He's saying to them, be careful. There's some people who are coming, and man, does it ever sound good what they're saying. But he says, I want to warn you, be careful that you're not deceived. He goes down to verse 8, and there's another warning that's given in verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. What's that? It's a warning. Saying, be careful. And there's, you know, we could say that today. There's all kinds of arguments that are being made out there in our world culture based on atheism and agnosticism that make statements that sound so good, except they're not based solidly on fact. They've made assumption about certain things, and they'll put forward this argument. He says to him, be careful that you're not taken captive. Because they have the ability, and Satan, who is the master of lies, works on that ability to slip a lie, to slip a doubt into your mind, and it begins to take root and to grow, and it will take you captive, he says. One last is verse 16, and just so that you can see it. Therefore, do not anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, the new moon celebration, and the Sabbath day. And this was in the time when there was a lot of stress and a lot of conflict going on. You know, do you what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Do you practice all of the Old Testament law and all those celebrations or not? And he warns them, he says, don't let anyone judge you. Don't get caught in the trap. Oh, if you're a good Christian, you'll be circumcised. If you're a good Christian, you go to the Feast of Tabernacles. And on it went. These are warnings. And so he's basing them coming out of the truth of the word of Christ. So when you become part of a church, the fact that we are a church and we live together as a community of faith, God uses you and me to warn and to speak truth to others here in the body. And God uses others to warn and speak truth to us. It's here there's vulnerability. Okay, it's vulnerable. It's risky to speak truth or to warn another person. Why? Because they might not receive it well. You know, and the vulnerability also is that we've searched our own heart, that when we speak truth to another person or we speak a warning, that we're doing it with the right motive. And we're being led by the Spirit to do it. It's also risky to receive truthful input from another person, because the minute you receive from another person, you give them access into your life. And we tend to be more guarded that way in who we allow to get close to us. And that's why the quality of our relationships with one another is so important. I am intrigued by the proverb in chapter 27, verse 6, that says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. And I would say to you, who but a friend speaks the truth in love to you? And who but a brother and sister in Jesus would help us along in our walk of faith by teaching or by warning us? Sometimes the things that we have to be told hurt, typically because we're normally blind to the things. I don't know how it is for you, but you probably can see all that's wrong with me, which I can't. I mean, I think I'm perfect, right? But you can see it, you know, and wives, husband, moms, dad, kids, you tend to see the faults in the other person very, very easy that they don't see in themselves. And it's not like we want to be a community where we're always telling each other what's wrong with each other. No, because it said wounds from a friend can be trusted. And there's a place where the Spirit will prompt you to speak truth into another person's life. And the fact that they are a friend is the game changer. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. So, teaching and admonishing one another is how God grows us spiritually and morally and ethically. Yes, God does speak directly into our life, but I've lived long enough to know this. God speaks into my life through brothers and sisters in Jesus, and he does it through the most surprising people. You know, you always think of, you know, the person who's going to speak wisdom into your life. It's like the heralds, right? We all trust Harold and we respect Harold. And sometimes, you know, it may be a child that says something that the Spirit of God takes and uses, and you go, oh my goodness, that's so true. Or it may be someone that you just know on a fringe, and they might not even be speaking directly to you, but God uses it to make all the difference. This happened when I was doing my Master of Arts at Trinity, and I was contemplating that, saying, are we coming to the end in Ottawa? You know, should we be considering a move? And a person in talking to me, he wasn't speaking directly to me, but we were talking personally. He said, Rick, I think it's really important that you end on a complete. And that stuck with me, because I walked out and I said, end on a complete? Oh. And God used that because I had been going out for walks in the woods every night after I got my homework done, of course. But and I'm praying and I'm going, God, what do you want me to do? What should I do in this area? You know, do we stay on? Do we wrap it up? Where do you want us to go from this? And that statement God used, finish on a complete. And that might not mean anything to you, but it meant a lot to me. It guided me. And that's what God does. Now, when we come to the second one, I do see the connection between teaching and admonishing one another. The way in which we receive it is connected to the next one, Ephesians 5:21, which says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And when you receive from another person, you, as it were, you take it. There is an act of submission, but it's more than this. But there is an act of submission that says, okay, I will receive what you've said. I will prayerfully consider it. I always loved that we had a guy, his name was Keith Yoder in Ottawa, and he'd visit us, and Keith had the gift of prophecy, but he'd never say it, that he had the gift of prophecy. But when he'd pray for you, you would hear things come out of his mouth, and you go, how does he know that about us? And how does that connect that he, you know, the situation I'm living in, it is so applicable. But Keith would always say, now you take this and see what God says to you. And Keith both gave a word that we were to receive as we would submit to that word, but he also took his hands off and submitted, saying, you see what God tells you about it. This is an important one another when it comes to how we live together in the church. And the context here, because it's similar to Colossians, I just want to back up to verse 17, because the 17 sets up the context, which makes incredible, has incredible significance to how we put it into practice. So when you come back up to Ephesians 5 and verse 17, it says this, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And every time there's a therefore, it means I'm going to make some application based on what's already been said. He has this statement, do not be foolish, and you go like, what's that about? And to understand that, you have to go all the way back up into the middle of chapter 4, and from chapter 4 onward, coming all the way down to chapter 5, verse 17, there's an extended teaching on the whole old nature, new nature, putting off the clothes of the old nature, putting on the clothes of the new nature, what that actually looks like in practice. He also speaks about the contrast of light and darkness. So this whole teaching series has been going on from the middle of chapter 4 of what it means to be a new person in Jesus Christ. And he comes here to verse 17, says, therefore, don't be foolish. In other words, in light of what he has been saying to this particular point, he wants to get across. You need to remember who you are when you came to faith in Jesus. Don't be foolish. Don't keep living as if you're an old person. When you have a new nature in you, don't give ground in your life to old habits. Because, as he said, you are a new person. That's the point. And then he goes on and says, don't be fools, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And you get this sense, okay, this teaching is about the Lord's will, but what about the Lord's will is he trying to get across? And then he slides into verse 18. He says, so do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And it's an interesting contrast between wine and the Spirit. Do you know what both are? They're control agents. And so he says, and he just happened to use this one particular description of the wine. But he says wine is a control agent because when you become drunk and it controls, it leads to debauchery. But there's lots of other control agents that exist in our culture. And he's not necessarily trying to go through every single list of them. But he says when you lived as an old person, your old nature, there were a number of things that exerted control on you that gave power to the old nature and therefore made you a slave of that nature because these things were in control. He says, no, you need to understand what the will of the Lord is when you come to follow Jesus and the miracle of the new birth has taken place in you. You're a new person, and that new person, that new nature, there is only one control agent that is able to empower it. It's the Holy Spirit. And so he says, there's a different way of life that comes when you follow Jesus. These other control agents need to be let go of in order that you can be filled with the Spirit. And the fact that he says to us, therefore, or don't get drunk on wine, instead be filled, tells us that this becomes the possibility that we can do. And this is an astounding truth for people, because we are not the, as it were, we are not helpless in that particular sense. We're not helpless pawns. And we have, with the presence of the Spirit, the ability to make the choice of who will be in control in our life. Now, he tells to us that we're to be filled with the Spirit. And I thought about this, so this is the only way I could think to do it. Is the glass full? Is the glass full? Is the glass full? Is the glass full? This is going to get tricky. Okay. The glass is full when? When it overflows. And every part, now what do I do? Okay. So think of that with your life. When is your life filled with the Spirit? Yeah, not when there's just a little smidgen in there. Not even half full. The point of being filled with the Spirit is that the Spirit is in every part of your life. Now you go, yes, he keeps renovating us. And that's the beauty of the Spirit. And many times you need to think of the progress of the Spirit. We seem to, life our, as God works, it seems like we go like this. And we come around, because whatever is the weakness in your life down here, the Spirit works on you. And then you come to realize that that weakness actually is a habit that goes far deeper in you than you realize, and the Spirit works on you. But the point is, wherever you are at your walk with the Lord right now, the Spirit is to fill you to overflowing. And that word is not a one-time filling. In other words, I just filled the glass and then I took a cup out of it, and I don't know how this works, but it's like we leak. Okay? You know, the presence of the Spirit in day-to-day living, just stuff happens. You know, and I can start out in the morning, and you know, I might run into somebody, you know, or it's in the evening, and for whatever reason, the day's been full, and you haven't reconnected or stayed in touch with God through it, and then you're surprised by what you do or what you say. Right? What happened? The presence of the Spirit leaked. Because this verb that's being used here is be continually filled. It's not one-time filling. Be continually filled with the Spirit, which means on a daily basis we're coming back and we're allowing the Spirit to fill our life. Now, after he makes that statement, so this is why the sequencing is so important. You come to verse 19, tells us, instead be filled with the Spirit, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of God our Father, and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that one of the ways in which we keep our lives filled with the Spirit is by speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Have you ever considered that corporate worship is one of the ways by which you keep God's Spirit strong in your life? And so what that does, you know, for those who lead our singing and who pick the songs that we sing, this is all the more reason why it's so important when it comes to our worship and song that it isn't to our songs being God-focused. So in other words, if you listen to the radio, secular songs, what are they about? They're about people, us, you know, how I feel, what I did, what I want to do, you know, all those kind of things. They're human focus. One of the distinctives about worship music, it's God-focused. And that's so important. So in addition to speaking of who God is and what he has done, that's why The words of our songs must be rock solid. They're theology. Do you realize that? Now, we don't use that word along, but one of the lot theology, but one of the ways in which we teach one another, one of the ways in which we keep the presence of the Spirit strong in our lives is the words of the songs that we sing. God uses them. It warms, I don't know how music does it, but it warms our heart towards God. We lift our eyes, as it were, you know, the eyes of our heart. We come in from whatever the week has been, and we focus on Him, and these words express truth of His, and there's a connection that takes place in our spirits with God as we do that. So that's very, very important. The other second way by which we keep our lives filled with the Spirit now is verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Do you see how it goes together? You follow it down and you come to this understanding. This is why we submit to one another. Now, when we're born of the Spirit, we have this new nature. We've talked about that. This new nature is similar to the nature of Jesus, and submission to His Father is what defined Jesus. I thought about that this week. Not my will, but yours be done. The prayer that He spoke in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was not the first time He prayed that prayer. You know that, right? It's not necessarily recorded. But when you read every day, you know, when you read about, He would get up early in the morning, go out to a place by Himself, or He'd withdraw from a place and He went there. What do you think was the subject of the prayer that He had with His Father? In addition to what was going to happen that day and the Spirit revealing what was going to take place, it was Him saying on a daily basis, not my will, but yours be done. There's no way He could have shown up at the Garden of Gethsemane, fought that battle that He'd done, if that's the first time He decided, oh, not my will, but yours be done. That was the ongoing practice. He had learned that through day-to-day submission. So in order to keep our lives full of the Spirit, we're told to submit to one another. That's an amazing concept, that the way in which we submit to one another affects the filling of the Spirit in our lives. Now, I can't identify every possible way as how you may submit to one another, but receiving and admonishing one another is linkage to the Ephesians 5 passage, because it goes there. And so in the way in which we receive from one another when someone speaks into our life, and this might be in the context of your small group, it might be a group of friends who meet for coffee and you just encourage each other in your faith. But the way in which we receive involves submitting to one another. Now, Les this morning made me aware of the passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm so confused here. You're probably saying, what book are we in, Rick? Just pick one. Okay. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, but it was this idea. Now, this was dealing where he's speaking to the wives and to the husbands, but I want you to see where the catch is when it talks about submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. He said, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. Men, we love this verse, right? I don't hear any laughter. Guys, you got to laugh with me. Don't leave me on my own here. Thank you. That was Harold, by the way. You are her daughters if you do what's right and don't give way to fear. And one of the things that makes it difficult when we talk about submission to one another, reverence for Christ, is fear. Hey, because it's fear, because when we let people close to us, we all have our experience. You know, I got hurt in the past when I did that, or when I yielded, I got hurt. And this is not talking about submission, because we know the model in business and politics of people who dominate others and cause them to submit. This is willing submission. And the difference is it's out of reverence for Christ. It's saying, just as Jesus yielded to the leadership of the Heavenly Father, we submit to one another out of reverence for Him. We want to be like Him. Life in God's kingdom often feels upside down, doesn't it? It just doesn't seem to us that it's natural. But I want to say to you that life without God is the life that's upside down. And when we set out to follow Jesus, we're learning to live right side up. So much of the conflict in our world today comes when people are demanding their own rights. They're defending their own kingdom. They're wanting to extend their own kingdom. And when a person has to constantly look out for their own interests, that will bump them, cause them to bump into and have conflict with others. It's only when we bow the knee to Jesus that we can lay down our selfish striving. It's only when we're willing to give up our kingdom for His that we don't have to be out there demanding that it be my way. It's when we lay down our aspirations to pursue His good and perfect will that all of a sudden, you know, again, we're set free from the control and power of selfishness. We can trust Jesus when we pursue after Him in His kingdom to have our back and our front and our side. In addition to being an outpost of heaven, we're a learning community. And these two one another's remind us what it means to live as a community by heaven's rule and heaven's order. Yes, it's risky to submit to one another. Yes, it's risky to teach and admonish one another. But when we set out to follow Jesus, we took even a greater risk. We risked our life and our eternity when we bowed the knee to Him. And when we live by the one another commandments, what we're doing is we're learning to live life as He says it's to be lived. And it doesn't stop with admonish one another and submit to one another. It goes on and leads to a completely different kind of lifestyle where we pursue after Jesus. The practicing of these one another vulnerabilities are not options. It's how we live in the church. And so may the Spirit help you. Each of us, as we consider it, we may be seeing that God may be prompting us to speak truth to a friend. God may be prompting you need to receive what was just shared with you. You may be convicted by the Spirit that says you always have to have your own way. Why is that? That's a good question. You and the Spirit will have to talk through. Because the beautiful thing with a community of followers of Jesus is when we're led by the Spirit and we live by the Spirit and we keep in step with the Spirit, He brings about a unity that we're responsible to maintain, but a unity that He's created. And we all have a part in each other's life. So that's why I ask you to talk with each other. You know, when we have our coffee time, that we begin to get to know each other. That's why I encourage you to be part of a small group, because there you get to know people in a far more intimate way. That's why we encourage you to find a place where you can utilize your gifts, because you know what happens? The people who serve together come to know one another well, and they have influence into each other's life, and they can spur one another on in a positive way. So listen to what God would say to you in those regards and respond to Him. This morning, we come to the table, and it's the table that makes all this possible. You know, it's His example, and so crucial. And the simple elements remind us, with the bread and the cup, this is what was done by Jesus. The bread represents His body, it was broken. The cup represents His blood, and it was shed. He willingly did it. Yes, He wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, "Is there any other way?" But He didn't stop there. He came to the place where He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And when they took Him to Golgotha, He laid on the cross. They didn't throw Him down. He laid on the cross. And when His arms were outstretched like that and the nails were put in, there wasn't a soldier on His arm holding Him down. He willingly allowed them to put the nails through His body. The reason He did that is because there was no other way. It required His sacrifice, the sacrifice of His life, because sin was so serious. And the consequence was damning. Without Jesus, there would be no hope. He introduces a whole new possibility. So we look back and remember, but that because of what He did, the possibility now exists for we live a new life. It's not just that our sins are forgiven. They are. But we are new men and women through faith in Jesus Christ. There is a new nature in us. And as we eat and drink, we realize it's because of Jesus. He not only provided the means, He sustains the life we live. And that's the role of the Spirit. Why you're to be filled with the Spirit? Because the Spirit brings the presence and the power of God into your life on a day-to-day basis. This is what we remember in the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup. Those who are helping are going to come, and we're going to pass the elements to you. The tray will come first, so it has the bread, and then the juice. If you could just wait till everyone is served, we'll give thanks, and then we'll eat together. We're using crackers that are gluten-free. There are so many people who have celiacs and gluten allergies. So we've gone to using crackers. There's no possibility of contamination. And they get across the point of what it is that we're doing. It was the body of Jesus that was broken. So those who are serving, if you could come, and I'll give to you the elements, and we will begin to pass them out. The team's going to lead. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks that for us, you went to the cross. We give you thanks that you gave your entire being and self for us. We are grateful that so many of us here have experienced forgiveness of sins when we trusted in you. We've experienced the miracle of the new birth, and we continue to be amazed at how you work in our lives, continuing to change us to be like Jesus. And so as we eat and drink, we do it in remembrance as you told us to do. But we also eat and drink with gratitude, because what you have started, you promised you will finish. And so we look forward to that day when our eyes will see you, when faith will become sight. We cling to that promise that you will celebrate with us. And you talked, I won't eat of this meal again until I do so in my Father's kingdom with you. And so it's that anticipation that drives us as we live our lives. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a phrase in the last song that says, your will, your way, always. And only those who know Jesus can say that. I can't explain any other way the liberty that comes when you're set free from yourself. The self-life is a cruel taskmaster. But Jesus is a wonderful Savior. And when we're set free, we can say, your way, your will, always. And this song speaks of that. I want to, so I don't forget, over by the Good Shepherd, there will be people who will pray. If you need prayer, there's some people who would be happy to pray with you. If you have some questions about Columbia, I'll be hanging around. Be sure to ask me. But let's speak this as a prayer to our God. Your way, your will, always. So this is the blessing. May you know the joy of saying that. What an incredible blessing. And yes, Christianity is a faith that can be well defended. It is a faith that speaks to the mind. But that will still bring you to the place where you bow the knee to Jesus. Because Christianity is not just a fact religion. It's a relationship with Jesus. And when we lay it down, then we know the joy of being in fellowship with him, and that brings us into fellowship with one another. Go with his peace. Have an awesome week. If we can pray for you, Good Shepherd's over there. Happy to, not the Good Shepherd. There will be people there to pray with you. Yeah. The Good Shepherd is here. Just not the carving, is that's what we're referring to. Anyway, God bless.